Acts chapter 17. Remember last time we were talking about the gospel going to Thessalonica? And that was in chapter 17, verse 1 through 9. And that breaks down like this. They arrived at Thessalonica in verse 1 of chapter 17, where it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So Paul, again, is traveling the major east-west Roman highway, the Via Ignatia. He arrives in northern Greece. He goes to Philippi first, remember, and then he takes this highway, the Via Ignatia, to the capital city of Macedonia, Thessalonica. And according to his custom, like he always does, he goes down and reasons with the Jews. It says in verse 2, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." And we noted last week, the thing to remember about that is that doesn't mean there was just three messages. It means he was there for three Sabbaths, but his habit, his custom was to go down every day. And we'll see that again this evening when we talk about the Bereans, because he's going to do the same thing there. We'll see that in Berea. In 2 through 4, we looked at his ministry, and we looked at this in some detail last time, because his ministry is maybe not exactly what you would think of as a preacher's ministry. And the words used to describe the way he taught at the synagogue aren't words he usually associate, or most people don't usually associate with preachers, because they're very logical words, they're teaching words. It says in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3, explaining, giving evidence. Even a word used for trials and a legal term. So a very teaching-oriented sort of a ministry. And we noted last week, as we looked through here, that Paul never varied that method. No matter what the response, no matter what people did, he never varied it. And we looked through the book of Acts at some other examples of where it explained how he reasoned with them. And he never varied that. In verse 4, we had his results, where it says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." So some of the Jews, not a whole lot, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So again, the God-fearers are the ones who are most responsive to the gospel message. In verse 5 through 9, we have the riot. So Paul arrives, and we'll see this pattern repeated. Paul arrives, he reasons with them, has a response, and then there's a riot in verse 5 through 9. Verse 5 says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.'" So they accuse them of two things. One, disturbing the peace. And we think of disturbing the peace, we think, well, that's no big deal. You know, what they do, go out and get drunk or something. That's not the idea of disturbing the peace in the Roman Empire. That's disturbing the Pax Romana. And that's why it says they've upset the world. So that was a little more serious offense than we would think of as disturbing the peace. They also accused them of advocating a king besides Caesar. In verse 7, it says, saying there is another king, Jesus. In fact, we looked last week and noted that the exact opposite of this is true. They didn't advocate another earthly king besides Caesar. The apostles always taught to be in submission to the earthly authorities. So even though it wasn't true, the opposition was successful in Thessalonica. Paul had to leave town. And in fact, down at verse 9, it said they even had to get a pledge or a bond from Jason. Verse 9 says, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So Jason and the others who had befriended Paul and his party had to put up money to guarantee that they wouldn't come back. So now we're going to move on down to Berea. When Paul started the second missionary journey, remember he started from over here at Antioch. He went over to the Galatian territories where he'd been on the first missionary journey and delivered to them the letter from the Jerusalem Council, the Jerusalem Conference. He took that letter to show them that they did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. Remember chapter 15, that was the whole crux of the issue there. Did you have to become a Jew in order to be saved? And the Jerusalem Council decided, no, you did not. They wrote a letter. Paul took that letter then back to the Galatian churches where they were having trouble. And then, from there, you might expect Paul's next step to be to evangelize Asia, which would be this area, Asia, or to head up north, and this is Bithynia up here north. But he doesn't do that, and it's because of the Holy Spirit. Look back at chapter 16 in verse 6 and 7, and we noted that the second missionary journey is going to be characterized by careful planning on Paul's part and direct intervention on God's part. And we'll see that again tonight. In verse 6, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they were forbidden to speak the word in Asia. So the next logical choice, I guess, would be to go north. But in verse 7, it says they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they couldn't go north. They couldn't speak the word in Asia. They had been east, so there's no point in going that way. South is the Mediterranean Sea. Nobody to listen down there. So they're left with, and they end up at Troas and head across the Aegean to Philippi, to Greece. So Paul's journey is determined by God. God directly intervenes so that he ends up in Philippi. Now from Philippi, he went on down through a couple towns here to Thessalonica. And there's Thessalonica. He's going to go from there to Berea. And Berea is kind of off the beaten path. He's going to leave the Via Ignatia to go down to Berea. And then from Berea, way down south, about 300 miles to Athens, and then inland to Corinth, and then back across the Aegean to Ephesus. So that'll be his itinerary on the second missionary journey. From there, he goes down to Caesarea and back up to Antioch, and that completes the loop of the second missionary journey. So now we're ready to take the gospel to Berea. That's Acts 17, 10 through 15. So let's read the verses now, starting at Acts 17 and verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Okay, now to Berea. Here's a little outline of this section, and we'll finish it up this evening. First, we'll have the attitude in Berea in verse 10 and 11. Very important verses, very often quoted verses. And in fact, we have a large number of churches that call themselves Bereans because of the attitude in Berea, because of their attitude towards God's word. Then we'll have the response in Berea in verse 12. The opposition in verse 13. That's the inevitable mob scene. And then the departure from Berea. And we might add the hasty departure from Berea in verses 14 through 15. So we can outline this little section in verse 10 through 15 of the gospel going to Berea. Now, verse 10 and 11, we noted, is the attitude in Berea. And the thing we should note about this is that their attitude is called noble-minded. In verse 11, it says, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." So the attitude in Berea is an attitude of being noble-minded. Noble-minded is the Greek word eugenes. Eugenes literally means well-born. We have the word you in a lot of English words. It means good or well, like euphemism. It's a good way of saying something. Euthanasia is a good death. That's two Greek words put together to mean a good death. You means good. You and the word genes, we get the word generation from it. It means to be born, to come into being. So eugenes literally means well born. Look in 1 Corinthians for an example of this word. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul is pointing out the nature of the believers down in Corinth. And he says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many eugenes, noble." And that's the same word that we have over here. So an English equivalent might be, I don't know, blue-blooded. Does that mean anything to you, of someone who is well-born, well-connected? If you were more on the British side, you might say a royal, someone who has royal lineage. So literally, this word describes a physical link to nobility, a physical link to nobility, well-born. Figuratively, the word means a kingly or noble mental attitude. And that's what the idea is here. That's the issue down in Berea. He's saying that they had a noble mental attitude. So the first thing we note then about Christian maturity, and this is a compliment, he's saying these guys are more noble-minded. We find that Christian maturity is a mindset. It's a mental attitude. That's what he's complimenting the Bereans on, their mindset as regards to the Scripture. And in verse 12, it'll tell us what that mindset leads to. What happens if you have a mindset that examines the Scriptures, searches the Scriptures daily? Verse 12 says, "Therefore, many of them believed." And it's going to be the same mindset that brings Christian maturity. It's going to lead to salvation for these Bereans. It leads to maturity in believers. Galatians 3, for example. You see in Galatians 3, remember the issue in Galatia? We just followed Paul through the Galatian territories on the first missionary journey. Then we saw the council in Jerusalem to decide the issue. Do you have to become a Jew to be saved? And how do you grow as a Christian? And in Galatians 3, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And obviously the answer is hearing with faith. That was their mental attitude, their mindset. They heard it, they believed it. Now verse 3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Or trying to be perfected by the flesh. And the answer is obviously, you grow as a Christian the same way you became a Christian. And that is by a mental attitude that hears God's word and believes it. And if we go back to Acts 17, that's exactly what Luke says about the Bereans. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They had a better mental attitude. Now, why was that? We're going to see in this context, it'll tell us what he means by noble-minded. What do you mean noble-minded? What does that boil down to? Well, the first mental attitude that Luke mentions about the noble-minded Bereans is that they were receptive to God's word. It says in verse 11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness." Now that word "received" is a word we should look at, because in Greek there are two different words for receive, and they have a little difference of meaning. The first one is lambano. Lambano means to take, to receive. The focus of lambano is completely on the action. It says nothing about the mental attitude behind it. So you could use the word lambano to say, take your medicine. And that might be, pardon me, docs, but that might be unpleasant. Or you could use that same word lambano to say, here, take this piece of candy. And that would be very pleasant. You see, it says nothing about the attitude. Well, that's not the word that's used here. The word used here is the word dekamai for receive. Dekamai means to welcome or to take or receive with enthusiasm. So this word does speak to the mental attitude behind the receiving. Look at Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, we see this word used, and it's very apparent in the context in Philippians 4 that the word received is talking about receiving something gratefully, receiving it enthusiastically. In verse 18, it says, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received," dekamai, "from Epaphroditus what you have sent." Now notice what Paul says about it. "A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So do you get the idea in the context that he received that with enthusiasm? And that's what that word dekamai means. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians 2 gives us a negative use of that word, or somewhat the word meaning not to welcome, in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "But a natural man does not dekamai the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So there the word means the natural man does not welcome the Word of God. He doesn't accept it with enthusiasm. We'll look at one more, Matthew chapter 10. And we'll see what the attitude here of these Bereans is, that they received the Word of God with much enthusiasm. And that's called noble-minded. So if you want to know how to be a noble-minded Christian, here are some of the things that Luke says about that. Matthew 10 and verse 12, it says, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Now, how do you decide? Verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words. So if they don't receive you with enthusiasm, or if they don't listen to you, and that's our word in verse 14, it says, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. So the criteria is, do they welcome you? That word could be translated welcome over there. So now back to Acts chapter 17. And you get the idea just from that word dekami, that they received the word with enthusiasm. Now he goes on to say even more about it. It says they received the word with great eagerness. So he even adds on another modifier, great eagerness, prothumia. Prothumia has two ideas involved in it, and that's why I say on the overhead there that their volition was positive, their emotion was eagerness. Because this word, prothumia, has two ideas. It talks about the will and the emotions both. Look at 2 Corinthians 8. And we see this word used in verse 12 in 2 Corinthians 8. But first of all, notice verse 3. And we'll see, he's talking about the generosity of the Macedonians. And in verse 3, he says, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So the will is involved in this context that he's talking about because they gave of their own accord. Now back down at verse 12, it says, for if the prothumia is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So the attitude of prothumia is eagerness. If that eagerness is present, it's acceptable according to what the person has, not what he doesn't have. So if he's eager to give, whether it's a nickel or whether it's $1 million, doesn't really matter because the eagerness is the issue. And they were giving of their own accord, so the will is involved. So that's why I say their volition was positive down in Berea. Their emotion was one of eagerness. Okay, back again then to Acts. The next thing we'll look at is their diligence in studying the word. Verse 11, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received with great enthusiasm the word with great eagerness. They were both willing and eager, examining the scriptures daily. Now we'll look at another word, and this is kind of a Greek lesson here tonight, but these words are very important to understand this attitude down in Berea. And if we understand the attitude in Berea, we understand what it is to be a noble-minded Christian, a noble-minded person. Examining is the Greek word anakrino. Anakrino means to engage in careful study of a question. Very careful. It's a very meticulous word, a careful study. Acts 24. In Acts 24, we find Paul before Felix. Start at verse 1. It says, after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself, and that's the word, examining, anakrino, concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. You see the idea? You make a careful, meticulous investigation of this guy, and you're going to see that we're right. And that's what the Jews are telling Felix to do. Examine very carefully. So take it back to Acts 17. It's talking about a very careful, very meticulous examination. Now, if you want a couple other references for this word, you can look at Luke 23, 13 and 14. It's translated examine there. In Acts chapter 4, look at Acts chapter 4. We find another translation of this word in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today, and the word trial is the same word. This word is also used for conducting a judicial hearing. So do you get the legal flavor of the word? A very careful examination, like a trial. And that's what these Bereans were doing with the scriptures. They were examining them meticulously, carefully, consistently. They were examining them daily. Now, we should notice here, remember when we looked at Thessalonica, we saw that Paul's habit was to go down to the synagogue every day, not just on the Sabbaths. And we noted that in Acts 19, if you want to flip over a page or two to Acts 19 and verse 9. We'll start at verse 8. And here we have Paul at Ephesus, and at verse 8 it says, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So his habit was to reason daily. I take it he was reasoning daily at the synagogue. He left there, went down to the school of Tyrannus, and what? He reasoned daily there. So I take it that over in Berea, he was reasoning daily. And that's why the Bereans were examining the scriptures daily. Because Paul came down there and taught every day. And every day when Paul taught, they examined their Bibles to make sure what Paul was saying was the truth. So the Bereans checked out Paul on a daily basis. So they verified their teachers by God's word. Now notice, Luke calls them noble-minded for checking out their teachers. They double-checked everything. It's kind of a dangerous passage for teachers because people should double check. Double check your teachers? Well, that's what the Bereans did. And what did Luke call it? More noble-minded. And remember who they were getting teaching from. He was an apostle. He wasn't just average Joe teacher. This man was an apostle, and here were the Bereans checking him out. Now, I had a friend. He had some Mormons come to his door, and this isn't a bashing Mormon story. It's just happened to be some Mormons who came to his door, and they gave him their literature, and they said, you know, if you read this literature and sit down for a while, you're going to get a warm feeling inside. And that means that the literature is true. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't mean anything. Except maybe you had too many jalapenos at lunch, you know. It just doesn't mean anything. What means anything is what the Bereans did. They checked out their teachers not by the condition of their gastronomic system. They tested out their teachers by God's word, and they did it every single day. And that's what Luke calls noble-minded. Now look at their response in verse 12. From this noble-mindedness led to something. Verse 12 says, therefore, notice it says therefore, it's linking back to that mental attitude that we have in verse 11. They received the word, they welcomed the word, they examined it carefully, meticulously, every single day. And what did that lead to? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Now, I take it there's a principle here, and that principle is simply this, that most people who reject God's word haven't really examined it carefully. Because what happened if you examine God's word carefully like the Bereans did? Therefore, many of them believed. And of course, that's not true in every single case, but it's a trend, isn't it? And I think a lot of people, and this is just my opinion, a lot of people today who think they've rejected Christianity have actually rejected churchianity, not Christianity. Because they haven't really looked at the Bible. They just go to a church and hear somebody trying to get them pumped up, and they say that's a bunch of nonsense. And they're right. And, here the Bereans, they examine the scriptures carefully, meticulously. And as a result, verse 12, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So the many of them who believed are the Jews, the ones who examined the scriptures. Now, verse 13, again, we have opposition. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Again, opposition through agitation. Now this time they followed these guys down from Thessalonica. Remember on the first missionary journey? Look at Acts 14. Here the Jews followed Paul and his companions from Thessalonica down to Berea to cause trouble for them. In chapter 14 at verse 8, just to set the scene, we're at Lystra. Verse 8 says, at Lystra a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. Now down in verse 19, it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So the Jews on the first journey followed him from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra to cause him trouble. And now, back in Acts 17, the same thing is happening. And they do it the same way. They follow him down from Thessalonica down to Berea, and they rouse the crowd. Now look at their objection. What did they find out? In verse 13 it says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came down when they found out that Paul was proclaiming God's word. Now, Paul, he probably could have said anything else in the world and they would have ignored him. But he proclaimed God's word. Their reaction was, well, I'm going to follow him down there and cause trouble for him. So they followed him on down to Berea. Then in verse 14 and 15, we have his departure. And again, it's a hasty departure. And again, the opposition was successful. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. And Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So this time Paul heads way south, clear down to Athens, about 300 miles between himself and the Thessalonians who were pursuing him or dogging him, we might say. So that's going to bring us to Athens. Now, a final note on the church in Berea, and one of the commentators said this about the church in Berea, that, and I thought it was a very good observation, that you look at the New Testament and you look at the New Testament epistles, the letters to the churches. There's a letter to the church at Thessalonica, a letter to the church at Philippi, a letter to the church at Corinth, Ephesus. And all these churches get letters. And those letters are meant to correct problems. Remember, the Thessalonians misunderstood what the day of the Lord was. They were having all kinds of problems down in Corinth. And just all these churches get these letters to correct things. But there's no letter to the church at Berea in the New Testament. Why do you suppose that is? I think it's because of verse 11, and that's what this commentator said, and it seems like a really good observation. They didn't need a letter because they searched the scriptures daily. They had a right mental attitude. They didn't have the problems down at Berea that we find in the other churches in the New Testament. So, and apparently that attitude prevailed even after Paul left, after Paul wrote the epistles, because we never see an epistle to the church at Berea. But anyway, that brings us now to the church, or not the church, but the town of Athens in Acts 17, 16 through 34. And we'll get to that next week, right? Just as an introduction, we'll look again at the map. Here we are, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Now, the red lines in this map, and I'm sure you can barely see them, are the Roman highways. Those red lines represent the Roman highway system. And here's the Via Ignatia, the main east-west road across Greece. It goes all the way over to the coast here. Apparently, what Paul's plan was to follow the Via Ignatia across northern Greece over here. And there's a seaport town there called Dyrrachium, and it's not on my map. It wasn't on my map, but it's right here. And what they would do in those days is follow the Via Ignatia across to Dyrrachium. Then they would catch a ship down to Brundisium in Italy, right on that. This is the boot heel of Italy, and there pick up the Appian Way, which takes them all the way over to Rome. And apparently that was Paul's plan. Because if you look at Romans, it explains what Paul means in Romans 1:13 when he talks about planning to go to Rome, but his plans being spoiled. In verse 13, it says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. So Paul's plans apparently were to take that Via Ignatia across northern Greece, catch a ship over and pick up the Appian Way, head on to Rome. His plans didn't work out. Remember, Paul's program, his habit, was to follow the main Roman highway system. When he got down to Thessalonica, the persecution in Thessalonica caused him to head a little bit south. You see, the Via Ignatia goes up this way. Paul headed down this way. Berea is kind of a backwater place. It's not one of the main cities. Remember, Paul liked to hit the main cities on his missionary journeys? But he's ended up in this little backwater called Berea, that's south of the main thoroughfare, leaves the Via Ignatia. His opponents from Thessalonica follow him on down there. So now where does he go? Now He goes all the way down to Athens. Here's Athens down here. So he's 300 miles now south of the route that he probably intended to take. Remember the second journey, what's it characterized by? Careful planning, God's direct intervention. God intervened and sent him down to Athens. Now, one final thing before we leave. There's a little bit of controversy over how Paul got down to Athens. And if you have a map of the second missionary journey, most of them show that Paul picked up a ship here at the coast and headed out to sea down to Athens. And that sounds reasonable because it says that they took him down, verse 14, immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. And the next thing we know, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So that's reasonable. That makes sense. There are some who say that they took him to the sea as a diversion and then headed south over land down to Athens. Now, my position on this is that the text doesn't say, so I don't care, basically. It's not that I don't care, but it's not that important how he got down to Athens. The important thing is God intervened. God changed his plans and sent him on down. And next time, we'll see as Paul gets to Athens while he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. Remember, they stayed behind at Berea when he was run out of town. As he's waiting for those guys, he goes sightseeing in verse 16, and we'll see the result of his sightseeing trip next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in your inspired history, the book of Acts. In Christ's name, amen.